Thank you again. I suppose we all have our favorites. Maybe it's not the best thing to do to pick out your hymns that you like the best, but the one we just did, Be Thou My Vision, is on, seemed like in everybody's top 10 on the charts, among the favorites. It's a very beautiful and very moving little piece of music. Well, from all the reports that I've heard, not that many, but all of them that I have heard, the family weekend was a great success last week in Louisville. And as was mentioned again in the accord, and as we were aware and we heard last week in the messages, the theme of the weekend was grounded and steadfast. And as Mr. Kylo and Mr. Taylor expanded on that thought in their messages, and others I'm sure did in the various seminars that were presented as well, certainly it kind of opens up to a number of very important lessons and reminders for us all. The Winter Family Weekend website included the following description of that theme. It said that two components are required for us to be granted the gift of eternal life. Colossians 1:23 encourages us to, quote, continue in the faith grounded and steadfast. Christians, it goes on, are to be pillars, solidly grounded in the truth and steadfast in our resolve to keep living God's way. What will it take for us to continue in the faith to the end when others have fallen by the wayside? How can we be steadfast? Last week, of course, Mr. Kylo on Friday evening and Mr. Taylor on the Sabbath both gave very encouraging, inspiring, and motivating messages along that theme. Many of you, of course, were there. The rest of us were able to view the webcasts. We know that this theme of being grounded and steadfast is more than just something to think about during a four-day church activity. It's really a motto to be grounded and steadfast. And the statement I just read could serve as a mission statement for us as Christians. I'm going to continue along the same theme this afternoon. I don't mean in doing so to imply that I have something to add to what others have already said, except that I've been certainly motivated to think a great deal about this subject based on the messages that we heard last week and the importance of those messages. I want to begin in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verse 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Writing to the church at Ephesus, which included both Gentiles and Jews coming together as God's family in that congregation, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." In this statement, Paul is introducing an analogy and comparing the church to a physical structure. Paul says that that structure is stable and it is solid and secure because it is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone of that foundation. The church that Jesus Christ promised to build is to be stable and secure. He promised when he talked to his disciples, introduced the church to his disciples, that the church would continue and the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. The word prevail means to overcome or to conquer. In other words, the church was going to continue not just for a generation or so, but it was to be ongoing from one generation after the next. And it has continued unbroken since it was established in 31 AD. The church is a stable structure that Jesus Christ is the foundation of. But the church, by definition, is a group of individuals who are called out and assembled together. That's the general meaning, or the basic meaning of the word ecclesia or ecclesia. The called out ones who are formed into the church. And each one of us must personally have a solid foundation ourselves upon which we can build our lives as followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. I find an interesting contrast as we consider what we see around us, especially as this calendar year is coming to an end. Every year at the end of each year, there's various news programs. You find all these reviews of what has happened during the year that is just wrapping up. And as we look back on 2018, there's a great deal of turmoil, a great deal of chaos, a great number of tragedies that have occurred all around the earth during the last 12 months. Meanwhile, people are looking ahead to 2019 as if it's going to be completely different this time. Don't we always do that? We always seem to think next year is going to be better than last year. As Christians, I think we have an opportunity to experience life very much different from that. For us, the year that is just wrapping up, it's a calendar year. I know it's not. It's an arbitrary year as we look at it. I understand that, but we are changing from 2018 to 2019. For us, we can look back, hopefully, and determine that, yes, we are now more stable than we were 12 months ago. That we have experienced the spiritual development and growth that we had anticipated as we entered into this year. The world is looking forward to 2019, and it'll be a time of again, further chaos and turmoil. You've all received by now your Discern magazine for January and February. And the lead article is called The World in 2019. In it, Mr. Meeker gives an overview of different events, trends that we anticipate will take place and continue on into the next year. None of it is very good news. When we look at the world around us, it will continue to descend into more turmoil and more chaos and more difficulty, becoming more and more unstable. The cover of the magazine is especially effective, I thought. Picture of the globe cracked. Looks like it's about ready to completely crumble. And that's really the condition that we find the world is in today. Of course, the article ends on a positive note, pointing out that there is hope in the future when God intervenes and sets things straight. But for now, the world is continuing to fall into chaos. How about ourselves? As we live in this world, as we practice God's way, are we stable, grounded? Are we able to look at ourselves and see that we are steadfast and committed? Am I more stable now than I was 12 months ago? Am I firmly grounded? I'm not talking about, you know, life being easy or good, or all good things, you know, only good things having happened in our lives. I'm talking about the stability and the strength we have, even in the face, many times, of trials and difficulties. The title of the sermon today is The Foundation of Life. The foundation, well, more specifically, the foundation of your life. Again, the church, stable, strong, secure. Jesus Christ is the foundation. What about us personally? What is the foundation of our lives? I'm going to work initially with a very simple analogy, one that you may be very familiar with. Let's consider the importance and the function of the foundation of your home. The foundation of your house. The church is compared to a spiritual temple, and it's made up of the individuals who are called out and called into, gathered together. But each individual member, as I pointed out already by analogy, has his own house, her own house. And your house, your life, will only be as stable and secure as the foundation is. The reason the church is stable and secure is because Jesus Christ is at that foundation. If your foundation is adequate, then you will be able to stand the test of time. So let's consider our lives in the terms of a foundation. Compare it to the foundation of a home. Let's consider some things about the foundation of a house. The foundation, of course, gives stability to your home. The foundation is responsible for, allows the rest of the structure to be stable, and it provides then protection for everything that is put into that house. Now, we all live in homes. We all have bedrooms and living rooms and kitchens and garages. But every house is unique. Every house is personalized. And we all make a big effort to take care of our homes. Our homes take up a lot of our resources and time. Maintenance, updates, furniture. It's been said that a house is never finished. There's always something else to be done. There's always another room to paint or update. There's always another piece of furniture that's needed. There's always some landscaping to be taken care of. A house is never finished. But your home is very basic and fundamental to you, to your comfort, to your security. There's no place like home. It's your shelter. It's where you share your life with the people you love. And even though every house is different, every household is different, one thing, of course, is common to all. Each one needs its own solid foundation. Your foundation will prevent your home from shifting or settling. There are different construction techniques in establishing a foundation for a structure, depending on the building itself, the ground that it's being built on, many different factors to consider. But one thing is true, that if the foundation is not solid, then the structure of the house will shift. It will settle. It will be unstable. And it will jeopardize the stability of the structure and all that is stored in that home. The foundation has to be strong enough to resist changes that take place over time. The soil, the ground around your home is constantly shifting and changing. We've had this year in the Pittsburgh area a near record. In fact, we're all rooting for rain on Monday so we can set a new record for the amount of rainfall we've had in the last year. And that changes your home. That changes the ground and the around and underneath your home. And it tests the foundation of that structure. When we moved to Pittsburgh a few years ago, we learned of an insurance product that we'd never heard of before. It's called mine subsidence insurance. And we learned that there, in this area, there's a whole network of abandoned, no longer functional coal mines underneath much of the city of Pittsburgh. And from time to time, those mines are known to kind of give way and create a problem for the homes that are built above them. And so you can buy insurance to protect yourself from the earth shifting if that mine causes some difficulties for where you live. We learned that in our neighborhood there are no mines that are functional, and so we didn't need to buy that insurance. We've had other interesting issues, but didn't have to buy that. What happens to the ground underneath and around our home has an impact on the structure itself. And of course, maintaining a solid foundation is key to the value of a home. No one's going to be interested in buying a home if you're selling if it's known to have issues with its foundation. It needs to have that integrity of the foundation and with the structure itself. So there's an obvious and clear analogy that can be drawn. Comparing the foundation of a well-built home to the foundation of a well-established Christian. That is the foundation of our lives. Let's look at a parable, at least a part of the parable that we're familiar with in Luke chapter 6. Luke, the 6th chapter. Verses verses 47 and 48 is what we'll look at here. Luke 6, 47 and 48. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." Now, we usually focus on this concept of building on a foundation on the rock. Of course, the rock, the bedrock, is Jesus Christ, obviously. But I want to emphasize another part of it as well. The man dug deep to lay the foundation. It wasn't something that was done superficially. It wasn't something that was done without effort or thought. He dug deep to get to that bedrock to establish his foundation. The digging deep aspect is something that we can consider, that it takes effort, it takes thought, it takes commitment to truly establish that solid foundation upon which our lives can be built. What I want to do then is to review with you three different areas that will help us to establish our personal foundation, that will help us to build a platform, so to speak, or a foundation upon which we can continue to develop as those that have been called into that greater church, the Church of God, part of that spiritual temple, our personal foundation. First point I'll make is, we build our lives on the foundation of repentance. We build our lives on the foundation of repentance. I'll view repentance as essentially a starting point. Where do we begin to build a structure? We begin with the foundation. Where do we begin to build our lives as Christians? It must begin with repentance, an acknowledgement of areas in our life where we know we have not been in compliance with God's law, and a deep, sincere desire to change so that we are. I know of no other place that we can start if we're going to build a Christian life. And repentance is at the very core, the very essence of that foundation. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And here for now, we'll just look at verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. It says here that, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. In the preceding chapter, and we'll get back to that a little later, Paul is talking about some of the basics of Christianity, and that it's a starting point that we have to grow beyond and not just remain at that particular stage or that particular point in our lives. He said, leaving aside or setting aside, or with that in mind, we move on to something else. Let us go on to perfection. So we start with the basics, and then we go move on to perfection. Now, I think it's important to realize the meaning, or to consider the meaning of the word perfection. Obviously, wouldn't it be great if we could all come to the point where we are flawless, we are without sin, we do everything just exactly right, and we never make any mistakes. I guess that is the ideal, what we are hoping to, we're wishing we could achieve, but that's really not the meaning of the word perfection. The word perfection here is translated from a Greek word which means complete or mature. Essentially, what is being stated here is that we move on from where we start here with the basics until we complete the process that God has established for us, until we reach spiritual maturity. Now, the more mature we are, I suppose we could say, the less of a problem we'll have with sinful actions. But moving on to perfection doesn't mean that you're that you're, the only way you're ever going to succeed is if you become perfect, without, I mean, flawless. It has to do with your personal maturity and spiritual growth. So let's move on then to maturity. Let's grow up. Let's develop as God has, as Christ has called us to do as we begin with this. And he says then, not laying again the foundation. Now often this verse is read to, so that it includes the next five or six different ideas, and that all of those together are the foundational doctrines. I have no issue with that explanation. I think that's a good way to look at it. These, what's listed here are our foundational doctrines that we should establish in our lives, and then once they are established, we don't have to go back and redo them. They're there. They're at the foundation then of our life. But punctuation is not part of the Greek, the original manuscripts. So I think it's also valid to read this verse as follows. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Specifically, the foundation is repentance of dead works. Dead works, of course, are those works that lead to death. They're sinful works or activities. So, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance and faith work together and are at the foundation of our development as Christians. As I said before, it begins with repentance. Repentance is, of course, one of the first things we start from as we begin to develop our Christian character, our Christian life. And it's linked with faith. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. Why would anyone change their lifestyle and adopt a different life, completely different from what they had before, unless they believed it was true? Faith is part of repentance. We repent because we have faith that what we've learned is the way we should be, what we should become. And so repentance and faith must be considered together. And this is at the foundation. Turn back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus Christ introduces the gospel message, and notice how he did it. Mark chapter 1, he began preaching the gospel after John was put in prison, and it says in verse 15, this is the message that he brought. The time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Belief is faith in action. We believe, we accept, we believe, we begin to devote our lives to what Jesus Christ has revealed to us. Repent and have faith. Repent and believe. These go hand in hand, and they are at the very beginning. It was the beginning of the message that Jesus Christ first delivered. The first thing he wanted people to understand, they need to repent. They need to have faith. So repentance and faith along with repentance is at the very foundation of our life as Christians. Genuine repentance changes everything. Genuine repentance establishes a whole new pattern of life for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The context for what we're going to look at here begins a few verses earlier. Paul had very sternly corrected the people in the church at Corinth, and it was strong enough correction that it hurt their feelings, made them feel bad. It gave them sorrow, as it says in verse 8. I made you sorry with my letter. He says, then I felt regret, but not much, not really. because he saw what good that accomplished. And so, it's like sometimes when as parents we have to deal with our children pretty sternly, pretty directly. And, you know, this hurts you more than it hurts me. That's what I always thought, that we have to be direct and stern with our children. Paul was with his congregation, and they were sorry, and he felt bad for them, but not really when he saw the result of it. Now he says, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you were sad or saddened or made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Genuine repentance is the result of godly sorrow. It's the basis for permanent change. It is the foundation for the beginning of our life as Christians. Repentance must be deep, it must be heartfelt, and it must produce permanent change. If it doesn't, then it's just simply sorrow of the world, which leads to death, because it does not bring about any spiritual growth or change. So our foundation as Christians, as God's people, must be built on our willingness and our desire to change. Our willingness and our desire to become as God is. And we rehearse this in many different ways during the spring holy days. We recognize, acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how through it we can be forgiven. And as we come to repentance, we put sin out of our lives as we move forward in obedience. Repentance leads to those changes, and it leads to a whole different life based on our faith, our belief, our confidence in what God is leading us into. That must be at the core, the foundation for our Christian stability. 1 John chapter 1 is important as well, because repentance is not a one-time event. There is an initial repentance that leads to baptism, which of course is something that most of you have experienced, but you also know from experience that sin doesn't stop when we're baptized. In 1 John chapter 1, we see that point is emphasized. In verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Obviously, I don't think any of us would ever make this mistake. I don't know that there's anyone that I am aware of in the church here who would claim that he has no sin. But the point that John here is making is that if we thought we didn't have sin, then we'd just be fooling ourselves. But he says, if we confess our sins, if we recognize and acknowledge our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is at the foundation, but it's not something that we do once and then ignore from that point on, very obviously. It becomes a part of our lives. It is an ongoing process. We wish that we could reach that level of being flawless, of being, quote, perfect, unquote, but the reality is that we still have to deal with sin. And repentance remains an ongoing, active part of our lives, something that we continue to express and to experience. If we get to the point where we don't recognize that we need to repent, then we're on some pretty dangerous ground spiritually. And we're not going to be stable. We're not going to be grounded and steadfast if we don't have an understanding of the importance and the need for repentance in our lives. So the first point that we'll work with to establish is that our personal spiritual development is built on the foundation of repentance. Repentance, of course, kind of implies we have understanding and other, a more specific level of understanding as well. That leads us to the second point that we'll make. We build our lives on the foundation of obedience. We build our lives on the foundation of obedience. Now, that's a direct quote from Mr. Obvious. Of course we have to obey. That seems so clear, and there's no question about that. But the point that I'll elaborate on or try to emphasize is that obedience itself is not something that is superficial. Obedience requires thoughtful, careful, and practical application of God's law in our daily lives. In other words, we dig deep. We dig deep to understand what God would expect of us and to live in a way that satisfies what God is looking for in us. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, the second chapter. Paul here, in his words, is urging us to be grounded and steadfast by speaking of the commitment we have to our calling and our dedication to it. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 12, but if you back up to the previous verses to get a little bit of the context, you see in verses 5 through 11 that Paul is describing the incredible sacrifice that the Word made to become Jesus. He set aside his position as God with God and took on the likeness or the form of a human being and then died for the sake of the sins of those that he was for us, so that we can have hope through him. And therefore, Paul goes on to say in verse 12, because of that, or with that in mind, understanding what Jesus Christ did, who he was, what he accomplished, what he sacrificed. Understanding that, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul urges us to continue, given the understanding we have of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Now it is our turn. Now it is our responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are motivated to work on do our part to receive salvation. Jesus Christ did his part. See, the Word did his part by becoming Jesus Christ, becoming our sacrifice, and he's handed this to us. There's no way that we could even remotely consider the possibility of salvation, of a place in God's kingdom, except through him. And he's done all that for us. It's by the grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we have hope. But then, now it's our turn. Now it's what we need to do. Understanding who our Savior is, we work out our own salvation. The phrase work out is from a Greek word that means to accomplish successfully and thoroughly. To accomplish successfully and thoroughly. It's our responsibility, something we each must do, to obey, not just because there's someone standing over us, but because that's who we are. That's what we want. That's how we want to live and to be. No, it's not automatic. And we're going to fall short. We're going to go back and start repenting again and come back and continue this process of repentance and obedience, firming up and establishing the very fundamental core and foundation of our lives. Yeah, it's Mr. Obvious, but it is so important. It is so necessary. And it is so valuable to us. He goes on to say that doing this, living in this way, will make us examples to the world around us. He talks about the perverse and crooked generation. Now, again, we take a look at the world that we live in. Talk about crooked and perverse. By understanding and building this lifestyle into the way we are, who we are, then we become shining lights in a dark world. And that's quite a responsibility that we have through Jesus Christ. Let's look at another statement Paul makes in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. I'm going to read through a couple of verses here, and then we'll go back and examine it a little more closely. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Is. How do we know what the will of the Lord is? Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, but what is God's will in specific and particular circumstances in our lives? How do we learn and apply the nuances of obedience? How do we make sure that our personal and private decisions are God's will? Paul just says, we'll understand it. And do it. Well, the answer, I think, to that question is right here within this context. We learn God's will by practicing God's will. We learn to obey God in deeper and more personal ways as we continue to obey God, as we dig deep in our personal lives to understand and to see how we should deal with situations, how we should think, what we should do. We don't automatically know or understand the will of God, but we can learn it. It begins, as he says in verse 15, by walking circumspectly. To be circumspect means to be wary or to be unwilling to take a risk. You know, sometimes children are very timid about maybe learning something new or about being with some people they don't know yet. They'll be kind of very timid and very concerned, very wary of a new situation. Paul is saying that's the way we ought to live. Be wary. Be careful. Don't take chances with the way that you live. You know, some people may be a little bit like the daredevils. You've seen these moronic people who entertain others by risking their own lives. Maybe they're jumping motorcycles over length of cars or locking themselves in a box and put in a tank of water. They do these, you know, stupid things that are death-defying, just supposedly, I guess, to entertain. When it comes to the way we live, don't be a daredevil. Don't get too close to the edge. Be wary of the decisions that you make. Think it through. We sometimes act on emotion or in habit without really thinking about what we are doing. Paul says, be careful. Be wary. Be cautious. Don't take a chance on the way that you live. Don't be unwise, as he says. But understand the will of God. The word understand in the Greek means to mentally put it together. It's something we think through and we piece it together. Understanding is not just automatically knowing something. Understanding comes through piecing things together and coming to a clarity of understanding. Life, in that sense, it's almost like a puzzle. We have pieces and we put it together and then it begins to fit and to make sense, and then we begin to comprehend. The point is that we understand and apply God's way through obedience by practicing obedience. by living that way. And the more we do it, the more we're going to understand, the better the pieces are going to fit. It says in Psalm 111, verse 10, that a good understanding of those who obey your commands. Understanding comes through obedience. So, a very important, although fundamental and basic manner in which we build the foundation of our life is through consistent, careful, practiced obedience. I'm not going to have a lot of time to spend on it, but let's go to Hebrews 5. This is a point we've made in the past, but it's an important reminder. Hebrews 5, verse 14. This is a section of scripture that's written to Jewish Christians who were struggling to understand, to piece together, to make sense of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. And they were struggling, and they'd frankly kind of given up on it, it seems like. They had come to the point where they weren't accepting the understanding that was being offered to them. Beginning in verse 11, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. This is what is written. There is so much more we'd like to say about this, but you don't seem to listen, so it's hard to make you understand. You've been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you'd need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn about the scriptures. You're like babies who drink only milk and can't eat solid food. And a person who's living on milk isn't very far along in his Christian life and doesn't know much about doing what is right. So what's the solution? How do we get back to that making progress and knowing what is right? Verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are mature, those who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong and then do what is right. They trained themselves. The Greek word is to exercise, to prepare for an athletic event. It's a matter of training in the sense of learning a skill and practicing it and being ready to apply that skill. We train ourselves by better understanding right from wrong by practicing it. That's the point that Paul makes. And that's the point that we've all experienced in our lives, I'm sure. That as we've understood and as we've been taught, we apply it, and then it comes together. We understand. But obedience must be at the core of what our lives are about. Obedience to what? Well, obviously, it's obedience to God's law. And as Mr. Franks again mentioned in a chord that we saw, obeying God is much more than just being a good person. Obeying God means to obey what He instructs us to do in living according to His commands, His instructions. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. First Timothy chapter 4. Begins with a thought that we'll pick up on in just a minute when we get to the third point. But he says, reject profane and old wives' fables. But then, writing to Timothy, Paul says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. I've mentioned before, and I think it's possibly true, that if Paul, the Apostle Paul, were here with us today, he'd be a Steelers fan or a Pirates fan. Because you see, he frequently makes sports analogies in his writings. He was aware of the local sports scene in his day. And the word he chose here to exercise godliness, the word exercise means rigorous physical training to prepare for an athletic event. that's what he's telling Timothy that he needs to remember to do, to train as if you were training for a specific athletic competition. And with that more complete definition, what it comes down to is self-discipline. That's what it takes to train on that level, to work that hard toward preparing yourself for an athletic event. Exercise godliness, or exercise yourself toward godliness. Dedicate yourself to obeying God. It's at the foundation and the core of our lives. So that's the second point for today. We build our lives on the foundation of obedience. Let's look at one other way that we can build our lives, the foundation we can build into our lives to give us that stability and to give us that longevity that we look for. Number three, we build our lives on the foundation of doctrinal integrity. We build our lives on the foundation of doctrinal integrity. Paul had much to say on this to the younger minister Timothy that he was writing to and encouraging. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. But that requires us to understand a little bit about what he's saying here. 2 Timothy 2 verse 14, it says, remind them of these things. Okay, before we go any further, we got to find out who is them and what is these things. What are these things that we're being reminded, that are being reminded? Them, it goes back to verse 2. The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This fits right in with an important emphasis in the church now, which is to be sure that we are carefully and fully teaching the truth of God to those who are following along, those who are coming next, so that they also will know those things and teach them as well. This is how that church that Jesus Christ established has continued from one generation to the next. Because the things that were taught before are given, at least within the church, to faithful men who will continue to teach others. That's who them refers to in verse 14. What are these things that these men are reminded of? Well, it is the obedience to God and the diligence in maintaining the teachings that God has provided. Charging them, it says in verse 14, reminding them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. He's talking about getting lost in various doctrinal arguments. He says, pass along the truth as you've heard it, that they will also teach it, and don't get sidetracked by the striving about words to no profit that gains nothing. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So now, rather than a sports analogy, he's talking about a skilled craftsman who knows how to use his tools and does so in a way that is he can be pleased with and not ashamed of. Be diligent to be that kind of a servant or that kind of a person before God, rightly dividing the word of truth. The tool that he is speaking of is his scripture, the word of truth. Learn how to fully understand and to apply those things. To rightly divide literally means to cut a straight line. To cut a straight line. In other words, to be able to distinguish, to separate, and to be clear, and to be able to be precise in what we understand. Cut a straight line. You know, if you in the potluck next Saturday night and you're in the dessert line and you come to a cake that's been cut into pieces, hopefully somebody cut those into equal eighths so that that cake is cut properly. Along nice straight lines, rightly dividing the cake is an important thing at a potluck. And so, but that's what we, you know, in applying God's way, you need to understand and to be able to explain, to understand, to appreciate, to teach carefully and precisely, and not to get too loose or too creative with it, but to understand what is the truth and to be able to identify it and to skillfully use the Word of God is what he's talking about. Now, that's an instruction to Timothy as a minister, but it's also an instruction to God's people in general, that we should be skillful in our understanding and application of God's Word, to recognize the importance of truth and of being faithful to that truth. False doctrine, he goes on to say, is like a terminal disease. It eats away and hurts and damages and destroys people. Shun, it says in verse 16, profane and idle babblings. Again, that's pretty strong language. He's going to mention here a couple of men who apparently were elders who had other beliefs that they were teaching to the church, and they maybe sincerely believed in what they were saying. But Paul was pretty direct about it. He said, that's ridiculous. He says, that is profane and idle babbling to misuse or misrepresent the truth. These two elders, Hymenaeus and Philetus, believed that the resurrection had already taken place. And that misunderstanding about the resurrection caused quite a bit of a stir in the church in those early days. You find it in 1 Corinthians 15, where they were doubting that Christ had been resurrected. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where the church there was concerned that maybe they'd overlooked the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that would occur. There was confusion on that teaching. We might look at it and say, well, that's not an issue. That's not confusing. But because of these false teachings, it was. But he says, they have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. They've caused some to doubt, to worry, to be concerned, to fret, to give up. They've overthrown their faith because they ate away at the foundation of what they believed, what they should have believed. Verse 17 says that message of false doctrine is like a cancer. It's like a terminal disease that eats people alive. Avoid it. A very strong and stern warning to avoid falling into or being turned by those false teachings. Paul goes on to say more about this in the next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 13. He says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's a warning. It's a warning to Timothy. It's a warning to God's church. Be careful. Be aware that apostasy and false doctrines will continue to be a problem or a challenge for God's people. People will be deceived. Don't minimize the potential of doctrinal error. Sometimes we might look back and think, well, you know what? I'm okay doctrinally. I mean, that's why I'm here, because I'm faithful to the doctrines of the church. And I didn't fall for all that stuff back in 95. And I came through the later challenges in the church more recently. I came through those things. And doctrine is not an issue for me. I'm not worried about doctrine. Don't be so sure. I'm not saying doubt, but I'm saying be on guard. Be aware that there will be these deceptive arguments that will challenge the truth. And it's certainly something Mr. Franks was mentioning in the video we saw a little bit ago, that those things we must not take for granted. our foundation is built on doctrinal integrity. That is the stability we have as a church and as members, individual members of the church. So don't be deceived, or be aware that there'll be those who will come deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of. We continue in the understanding that God has given to us. That's where we find our foundation, our stability. We continue in those things that we've learned, things we have been assured of. Now, this is where it's important, as was mentioned again earlier, for us to know that we know, that we are assured, that we do understand the doctrines, the teachings, the application of those doctrines, that we don't just take it for granted or expect that and understand it or accept it in a superficial way, but go back to the beginning. You dig deep, work at understanding the doctrine, the teaching of the church, and be assured and have confidence in what we believe. Ephesians 4, Paul warns about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that's the condition that some find themselves in. They're easily confused because they're not solidly founded on the integrity of doctrine. Continue what you things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. I think that's an interesting phrase as well. Timothy was taught, from what we know, by three people primarily: his mother, his grandmother, and Paul. Those were the ones who taught him what he learned. And when did it begin? From childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. It started in his home when he was a child, when he was a young boy. His mother and grandmother taught him from the Scriptures, and he learned. And Paul came later and worked with him as an adult and led him into conversion and into the ministry. But these are the people that he learned from. And we also can remember not only what we've learned, but the ones that God has used to teach us, to give us that strength and that stability. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. God's word, the integrity and the truth of God's word, will make possible salvation for us in our lives. Then it goes on to verses that we're maybe a little more familiar with. This holy scripture that makes, by which we can receive salvation, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so on, those verses that you know very well. This is the inspired word of God. And it establishes doctrine. And doctrine and teaching of the church is based on that word. And it is something to hold on to. In Jude 3, one other thought on this. Jude 3, the book of Jude, verse 3. Jude says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I'm not sure if Jude maybe is referring to something that he had written previously, or maybe he was just musing about something that he had intended on writing to them, about their a positive and encouraging message about the salvation that they all believed in and they had in common. But he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all. To contend means to defend or to fight on behalf of, to stand up for the truth. The New Testament has many warnings throughout the general epistles and through Paul's epistles of teaching that will come, teaching that will be introduced, that will threaten our understanding of the gospel. So the point, again, is we dig deep. We make an effort to study the Word of God, to maintain doctrinal integrity. And beyond that, as Jesus said, and as it says in Deuteronomy, to live by every word of God. We need to know what we know. We need to prove what we know. We need to recognize that one way or another, those beliefs are going to be challenged at some point. Whether we stand through it will depend on whether we've established the foundation of doctrinal integrity in our lives. Let's conclude with one more passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After discussing the promise, well, the reality or fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the promise of our resurrection that we have through and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 58. Based on all that has come before in this passage or in this context, therefore, with all this in mind, Paul says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. Dig in and dig deep. Be immovable. The Greek means to be steady, unshaken, unwavering. Be steady, be unshaken, unwavering. There will be the storms that will come along in our personal lives on many different levels, and our foundation must be secure. There are many other elements that we might consider that we could compare to a foundation in our lives and other analogies we can draw, maybe more on buildings or construction and maybe other areas completely. But however we want to try to use an analogy, I hope that the points we've reviewed are helpful. We build our lives on the foundation of repentance. We build our lives on the foundation of obedience. And we build our lives on the foundation of the integrity of God's truth.